How can the whole world be sent to heaven or hell based on their response to Jesus of Nazareth if some people haven't even heard of him? Where's the justice in that? What happens to those people who have never heard of Christ? That's the next question in our series of sermons. It might seem obvious that Christ is known only to those who've had contact with Christians, but before we draw any hasty conclusions, let's see what the Apostle Paul tells us about Christ in Colossians chapter 1. We might find that the biblical description of Christ is much bigger than our question assumes. In Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23, Paul forces the Colossians to have a much bigger and wider and deeper perception of Christ's relationship with the universe. His opening truth there in verse 15 is that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, when he says that, is he speaking of the incarnation here? That in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the unseen God has become visible. Is that what he's saying? No. The context is not that. It's creation, not redemption. The whole section, verses 15, 16, 17, all about creation. Christ is the image of the invisible God in that he is the firstborn over all creation. Some of the wacky cults take this verse to mean that Christ is the first creature to be born. However, in the Bible, the firstborn, that means it's the one who inherits. The firstborn is the heir. And this is clear because of what Paul says in verse 16. The eternal Christ will inherit the whole creation because, verse 16, by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. If everything then, seen and unseen, was created for Jesus, then it's obvious that he is the rightful inheritor of the whole creation. He was the craftsman who carried out the designs of the Father, putting it all together. The Father designed everything in Christ. But it is Christ who actually put it all together. Everything, seen and unseen. John 1, Genesis 1 and Proverbs 8 make exactly the same point. Worth studying when you get home. Everything that has been made, whether seen or unseen, has been made through Christ, put together by the craftsman of creation. That is why he is the image of the invisible God. The whole universe holds together in Christ, the Son of the Father. If the whole creation bears the mark of its creator, if the whole creation preaches a sermon, it's a sermon about Christ. Even in the witness of the creation, Christ is the mediator between God and humanity. God has never had any dealings with his creation other than in and through Christ. Never in creation or redemption or revelation or anything has God ever done anything with respect to creation other than in and through Christ. He is the Word of God, the expression of God. And then in verses 18 to 22, Paul explains how just as Christ is the absolute center of creation, he is also the absolute center of redemption. Verse 18, Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. A head and a body, the connection and relationship is as close as possible. Just as he is the firstborn over the whole creation, the inheritor of all that has ever been made, so he is, as Paul says, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection of the dead begins in him, and he's the sovereign over the dead and their future life, just as he is sovereign over the living. There cannot be any part of reality, whether seen or unseen, whether living or dead, whether the old creation or the new creation, which falls outside of Christ. There cannot be anything. Even the realm of the dead must be under the mastery of Christ. There can be nothing and nobody who exists in independence of or isolation from Christ. As Paul says here at the end of verse 18, in everything he might have the supremacy. In all things he must have the supremacy. Every rival must be thrown down. The height of folly is to speak against Christ. In Scripture, in the mind of Scripture, the height of folly is to speak against Christ, because the whole creation exists only because he sustains it. His supremacy over everything in creation was clearly and definitively demonstrated in his incarnation. Verse 19. When this eternal and almighty cosmic Christ became one of us, born of the Virgin Mary, even then, verse 19, God his Father was pleased to have the fullness of the divine life and nature to dwell in him. Colossians 2, verse 9, if you just look across the page, puts it like this. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. His mastery over the whole of the creation is such that, in becoming one of us, he did not have to compromise his divinity in any way. His perfect, eternal relationship with his Father was in no way diminished, even when he joined the race of Adam. There was no force at work in the creation that could undermine the fullness of his deity. The Father was delighted to have the height and depth of divinity, of deity, in Christ, in bodily form, because it was through Christ, verse 20, that he was going to reconcile all things to himself. Why did he need to reconcile all things to himself? Well, the whole creation had become cursed, broken through human sin. But given that Christ is both the creator and inheritor of the whole creation, it is through Christ that it could all be restored. This redemption or restoration didn't take place in some spiritual realm far away, and then some angel arrived to say, well, it's happened. Some transaction has happened in heaven so that everything's going to be okay. That's not how it happens. No, sis. What does it say? God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The whole of the creation, from the depths of the earth to the highest realm of the angels, was all redeemed from the rebellion of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ poured out at the cross, verse 20. Yes, it was a bloody physical event that was established as the point at which the whole creation was reconciled to God. Paul shows us how the physical world, the visible world, is not an unspiritual, poor quality aspect of the creation. Rather, the destiny of the whole of reality is determined by the physical events on planet Earth, not by spiritual battles fought far away in heaven. Paul is making us take a much deeper look at the creation to see it all in Christ. Verse 21 is crucial. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. By default, we are alienated from God, cut off from his life and friendship. Why? Is it because we are physical beings? Is that the problem? We are physical beings, clothed in the clumsy flesh of bodily life, locked into a physical world, cut off from the profoundly spiritual life of God. Is that the problem? Most people think it is. But no, if the very fullness of God can live a completely bodily, physical life, then there's nothing clumsy or unspiritual about bodily life. The problem, says Paul in verse 21, is in our minds. The human race is the enemy of God, that's the phrase used, the enemy of God, because of the way we think, the way we perceive reality. Why is our thinking so bad? Because of our evil behavior. The human race, not only in Adam and Eve, but over and over again in our own lives, we have plunged into evil behavior, enslaving our minds to war against God, alienated from God, and enemies of God in our minds. That's what he says. There can be nothing more deadly than this, to be an enemy of God in our minds, because it colours everything we ever think. If the problem is in our minds, we can't think outside of that. All our mental processes are structured in opposition to the living God from the outset. It's not as if we sit down and have a cool think about it, we'd be able to escape our sinful corruption. It isn't that. No matter whether we go away on a retreat or right into the busiest, noisiest place, it doesn't make any difference. Our minds think the same way. And if our minds are at fault, then we'll never realize for ourselves how messed up we are. How can our minds understand reality if they are enemies of the one who defines reality? So what does it take to find us? To take away the opposition that's fixed in our minds, to open our eyes to see reality, to see what the creation really says about its creator? Well, verses 22 to 23. But now he has reconciled you by Christ, physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. To deal with the way of thinking, and evil behavior that sets us in opposition to God, the cosmic Christ needed to become one of us, and in the death of his physical body to die as a sacrifice. By his death, our sin can be forgiven, so that we may be free of accusation, free from accusation before God. And by his resurrection, well, our minds can be restored, holding on to the faith and hope held out to us in the gospel. This gospel is the only way in the universe that any human being can be reconciled to the living God. To think in any other way, to put faith in anything else, to worship any other God, no matter how sincerely we might feel about that, is to remain an enemy of the one person who can save us, Christ, the one through whom and for whom the whole universe was created. It is this perspective that helps us to understand the concluding phrase of Colossians 1, verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This gospel message of Christ had been preached to the Colossians by the Apostle Paul. They had believed in it and were saved by it. However, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, according to that verse, is set on a much greater canvas than even the great apostles' ministry. The truth about Christ has been preached to every single creature under heaven. That's what that verse clearly says. When he appears in great glory at the end, on the final day, every creature under heaven will recognize him as the one preached by the whole creation to every creature. Nobody on judgment day will be wondering who it is who stands over them in judgment. Nobody will be in any doubt who it is that has been unveiled to every eye. People won't be stood in the crowd on judgment day nudging one another and saying, well, who was right then? Was it the Muslims? Was it the Buddhists? Have any idea? That won't be what will happen. Every eye will recognize that one when he comes in great glory. That's what Scripture says. Every eye will see him and know him. This great sermon of creation is going on around us right now. In Revelation chapter 5, that's a super passage. Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John sees heaven standing open. He's able to see into the throne room of heaven, and he's able to see the whole of the creation in its proper perspective. A very rare event to see things as they really are. His mind is freed from the clouds of unbelief and sin that normally blind us all. And what does he hear? What does the Apostle John hear when heaven is open to him and he sees things and hears things as they are? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, he says this, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The whole creation stands united in its ongoing song of praise to the Father and to the Son, the Lamb of God who has redeemed the creation from sin. The only creatures who are not consciously joining in the song of creation are those of the human race who insist on maintaining their unbelieving opposition to Jesus Christ, the creator and inheritor of the whole universe. But hang on. Hang on. Aren't there lots of people who love God, even though they don't know about Jesus Christ? Aren't there people all over the world who've heard this sermon of creation and follow what it says, worshipping the God of creation? There are lots of people who believe in God, but the God they worship is not that God. It is a God constructed by their own alienated mind. A God who is nothing at all like the real God, the God of creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've taken the sermon of creation and, this is how Scripture puts it, suppressed it, subverted it, adulterated it to their own imagined God. The Muslims who worship Allah, the Hindus who worship their many gods, the Buddhists who worship no god, the Druids who worship their mother goddess, the New Agers who worship, well, themselves, all of these claim to be following what the creation is telling them. They all say that, don't they? Either the creation doesn't know what it's talking about, or the human race has a serious problem with listening to the message of creation. The gods that humanity sets up in Christ's place are not signs of our spiritual and mental health, but part of our opposition to him, the cosmic Christ, who confronts us in every detail of reality. People often imagine the human race to be a basically decent bunch who are victims of unfortunate circumstances. We sometimes talk as if the pagan who hasn't heard of Christ is straining to hear the revelation of God in creation, which presupposes that it isn't a very good sermon in creation in the first place if you have to strain to hear it so hard. But we sometimes think that pagan is strange to hear the revelation of God in creation, and that they're an innocent victim of other people's noise pollution. That isn't the way it is at all. The gospel has been preached to every creature, according to Colossians 1 verse 23. A kid was complaining about his total failure of a recent test. The students had been tested on what they'd learned from a recent lecture. But this kid had put his personal stereo on during the lecture. Hadn't listened to a word of it. Was it fair that he failed? The lecture had been provided, but he had other interests. Didn't want to listen to that. He pursued his own agenda. When it came to the test, his ignorance was completely deserved. All he had heard during the lecture was what he was playing to himself. We see what we want to see. We impose on the creation the sinful results of our own religious speculation and imagination. And very fertile it is. Romans 3 verse 11 tells us that nobody ever seeks after the real and living God. Nobody ever does. This is what it says. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. No one. Psalm 14 tells us the truth in plain terms, and this is so striking, Psalm 14. It's really worth meditating on this whole subject. Psalm 14, let me just read some. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14. The Lord looks down constantly. Another verse says, his eyes range about the earth constantly, all day, all night. Range about the earth, looking to see if there is anyone who is committed to him. He never finds anybody. The Lord doesn't go on hearsay. He doesn't take anyone's opinion. He's almost a perpetual optimist. You would think by now he'd say, well, I'm not going to bother looking today. There's never been anybody in the history of the world who ever seeks God. But he doesn't. No, he keeps looking. His eyes range. He doesn't go on hearsay. He constantly looks for anyone, anywhere who will seek for him. He's ready and willing to draw near to anybody who calls out for him. What happens to the... Sometimes we ask, what happens to the pagan in the jungle who calls upon the living God? They'll be instantly saved. That's the answer to that question. They'll be instantly saved. He will rush to meet them so fast that they'll be knocked over by his approach. But the Lord tells us that nobody ever does that. Nobody ever calls for him. They just call for their own imagined gods. The human condition is more serious than we realize. Alienated in our minds, enemies of God. Not just some of us, but all of us. When the Lord looks for truth seekers, he can never find any. Think about it. People sometimes say, I'm a truth seeker. I always say, how many hours this week have you spent seeking for God? None. One. How many hours have you spent watching telly? 10. Is that truth seeking? It's nothing. It's a pretend. It's a lie. It's hypocrisy. When the Lord looks for truth seekers, he can never find any. We're only saved, ever, any of us, because he comes looking. He comes seeking for us. And never because any of us go looking for him. What of those who've never heard of Christ? What of those who've never heard of the Lamb of God who both created and redeem the universe and sustains it by his powerful world? You know, there are no such people. Verse 23 of Colossians 1. The gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. To even suggest that Christ is limited to only those parts of the creation we visit is blasphemous. To see him as simply a piece of information that circulates around human society is absurd. He is the image of the invisible God impressing upon the whole creation his personality and character at all times in every place. We never take Christ to anybody, he's already there. Romans 10 and Psalm 19 show us, we can't look at them now, but again worth looking at. Romans 10, where Paul addresses the question, what of those who've never had a preacher come to them to proclaim the word of Christ? And what does he say? He takes us to Psalm 19 and he says, the heavens declare the word of Christ. He calls it the word of Christ, Paul does. The heavens declare the glory of God. Every language, every place on earth hears that day and night. But of course, as we've already seen, nobody ever believes in Christ on the basis of the sermon of creation. Nobody ever becomes a Christian by simply looking at the night sky. Because of the slavery to sin in our hearts and minds, we are captives. We're in a bad state. A person is only saved when the church of God, the church of Christ, goes and preaches the gospel to them. There is absolutely no salvation for anyone who does not trust explicitly and actively in Christ. The Bible never gives even the slightest hint that there is any other way of salvation than consciously and explicitly believing in Christ. Never even the slightest hint. In fact, we're told the very opposite of that. Peter, in Acts 4, verse 12, says this. So it's worth learning this verse, particularly today. Acts 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Unless we go and share the gospel in this way with people, they have no chance of salvation at all. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul reminds his Gentile readers how they were before he came and preached the gospel to them. He says, you were without hope and without God in the world. It's a terrifying verse. Ephesians 2 verse 12. Without the gospel being preached to people, without hope and without God in the world. The Christians of the past worried a great deal about that. That people who've not had the gospel preached to them by Christians in that way, that they have no hope. No hope. Christians of the past worried a great deal about this and went to enormous lengths to preach the gospel to those people shut off from the witness of the church. Went to situations of certain death just so that they could give some kind of a testimony of the gospel. Christians faced those situations happy if they could be part of the way in which salvation would come to new people. Hudson Taylor and Henry Martin, to name just two, wept through sleepless nights as they yearned for those who were lost in the darkness of ignorance and sin and unbelief. They couldn't sleep because of it. Today, there are Christians who are still like that. But there are many Christians who get a little uncomfortable at the thought of those who are cut off from the gospel. And the obvious response would be to go and be a missionary. Go and tell them. But instead of giving their lives to take the gospel to such people, they instead try to think up a new theology that will enable them not to worry about the lost anymore. One idea I've heard goes like this. You may have heard it. I hope you haven't. Here it is. this is what he said. Christ is the only way for those who've heard about him. For the rest of the world, God expects them to do the best with the light they have, acting as morally and sincerely as they can. Then, at the end, those who've tried hard enough will be saved by Christ anyway. What heresy! As if there were an alternative way of salvation based on human effort? Justification by works, do the best you can, and Christ will save you anyway at the end. That's precisely the kind of thinking that the Bible constantly rejects as the worst kind of opposition to Christ. It's never taught in the Bible. There was a book going around last year that tried this argument. Again, I hope you haven't read it, and I shudder to repeat this argument, but it's worth it as a warning. This is the argument. The people in the Old Testament just believed in God without any knowledge of Christ or the gospel. They were saved, so maybe people who just trust God will be saved anyway. Appealing to the Old Testament. That's even more heretical than the other idea, if it were possible. Imagine it. Imagine regarding the Old Testament as being devoid of faith in Christ or knowledge of the gospel. There's no support for that in the Bible either. Let's be honest together as we conclude. If you're not yet a believer in Christ, there can be no excuse for unbelief. He is so much bigger and greater than you could ever imagine. He confronts you from the morning till night in every detail of his creation. Whether you're ready to or not, whether you believe in him or not, call upon him. Talk the matter over with him. Whatever is on your mind about it, talk it over with him and no other, even this very night. Ask the cosmic Christ to open your mind to reality, to show you who he really is. If you are a Christian, and you've already begun to see the sheer size and glory of Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, the image of the invisible God, then let's fix our eyes upon him as our great motivation in evangelism. His glory drives us out. We cannot tolerate to live in a world in which anyone refuses to bow the knee to the Lord of Lords, the Lamb who the whole creation worships. In everything, he must have the supremacy. But if you are one of those who suffers from sleepless nights worrying about those who've never heard, and there's probably some people like that here tonight. If you are one of those, I beg of you to have nothing to do with the heresies that will try to soothe your soul with false comfort. If that is the state of your heart and mind, then it's clear that you need to be an overseas missionary to the place that you're so worried about. The Holy Spirit has laid this upon your heart. You need to respond to that with faith and obedience. The Holy Spirit has given you a passion for the lost world, and you must not ignore that. Think about how you can get ready to preach Christ in those situations. Speak to someone about it. Begin by explaining the gospel to your next door neighbors this week, who may well never have heard the gospel, even though they live in London. Our perspective needs to be changed from being human-centered to being Christ-centered. Our passion needs to change from being worried about humans being treated unfairly to Christ being denied the glory and honor and worship that must be given to him. Let God be true and every man a liar. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the power, all the majesty, and all the worship by the whole creation, now and forever. Amen.